About a year ago, I had the privilege of being a part of a Sunrise short-term mission trip to Uganda. One of the things I saw were two men on a motorcycle driving on what we would consider loosely a highway, and one of them was holding a large piece of plate glass on his thighs. By comparison, we live in a safety-conscious culture. Unless I miss my guess, most of us drove to church under the protection of a seatbelt, protected by invisible airbags, with the benefit of advanced braking systems on roads that have been carefully designed by thoughtful engineers. Some of us go to work at places that care much about safety and even would count days since the last accident. We are such a safety-conscious culture that we give one another warnings. Take a look at the screens. If you can't make it out, caution, this sign has sharp edges. Do not touch the edges of this sign. And in the fine print, also, the bridge is out ahead. And people say we have a litigious culture, right? You know, the bridge is out, but hey, be careful of the sign. There are more. I'll let you just read that. There may or may not be some sarcasm in that one. Here's another. If you can't read it, it says, caution, this activity involves using a hot iron. Only an adult should do this activity. Be careful. Cardboard transfer will still be hot. Do not iron while wearing shirt. This is a product for men, obviously. One more. This says, if you encounter a mountain lion, face the lion, back away slowly. Be large, shout. Keep children close. Pick up children without bending. They're holding the child in front. Do you appreciate that? I'm not sure that's what you want to do either. If attacked, fight back. If you need a reminder of that, you have a host of other problems. Finally, do not park here. The wrath of the ancients will fall upon your head. Your shoelaces will not stay tied. Rabid squirrels will invade your home. Food in your refrigerator will mysteriously spoil. Your vehicle will start making that expensive knocking sound again, and no one will talk to you at parties. Friends, those are silly warnings, but occasionally in life we come across a sincere warning that it really pays to heed. That's the case today. As we continue our study called Greater, it's based on the book of Hebrews. It's all about Jesus Christ and the fact that Jesus Christ is greater than any other option in our culture. And Jesus Christ can make our regular lives greater if we simply will follow him. Last Sunday we got started, we took a look at Hebrews chapter 1. One of the things we saw is that angels are great. They know God. They work for God. They're superhuman. They're very powerful. But they are nothing compared to Jesus Christ. And today, we're going to take strong encouragement from the fact that Jesus has identified with us. But first, we're going to get right out of the gate one of five warnings in the book of Hebrews. This thoughtful preacher, this warm pastor, is seeking to give us in the book of Hebrews five warnings, and we come across the first one today. So to get ready, would you take out your scriptures and open to Hebrews chapter 2, whether you have that in print as I do, or maybe you have that on your phone or on your tablet. We are a Bible-believing church, so we want to be sure you're taking a look at your scriptures. That's just foundational for us. In fact, if you've got your scriptures with you, whatever format, digital, electronic, would you just hold it up so I can see your scriptures? Amen. Just keep it up. I'd like to take a picture of this. You want to make the day of your pastor? Just hold up your scriptures. I'm serious. That's all it takes. You look like you're reading your Bible, I'll be happy. That's great. That's all it takes, people. Thanks for bringing your Bible to church. Man, that is huge. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Here's our warning. Don't drift. We must pay the most careful attention. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. Behind drift away is parareo, to flow past or to glide by. maybe like me, you enjoy some body surfing. You've gone to Southern California. You've been maybe Hawaii on a vacation or Mexico or wherever, and you've gotten into the surf, and you put down your towel, and you walk straight down into the beach, and the waves are crashing, and you know they're pushing you back up onto the beach, and you're body surfing, and you're playing around in the waves, and you're out there for half an hour. You're out there for an hour, and you decide to come in, and your towel is way over there. Except that your towel never moved. You are aware of the current pushing you back in, but there are other currents, other forces in the ocean. You're pretty sturdy and stable on your own on land, but when you get in the ocean, there are things that begin to force and push you around, and you begin to drift. Friends, that very same thing can happen to us in our culture. Spiritual drifting from foundational things of God often relates to neglect. The Apostle Paul wrote Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, "Do not neglect your gift. If you're a believer in Christ, you have a spiritual gift or many spiritual gifts. We are not to neglect them. The local church is to be a place for gift-based ministry. Doesn't matter so much how old or young you are, how tall or short you are, but what your gift is. Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 25 suggest that those first readers were guilty of neglecting prayer, of neglecting fellowship. Those things are important. We're going to see in a number of weeks the consequences of neglecting to pray, of neglecting to have community with other believers. Neglect and the drifting that results can change you. They can change me. Consider this mission statement from a well-known university. To be plainly instructed, and consider well that the main end of your life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ. Founded in 1636, this university employed exclusively Christian professors, emphasized character formation in its students above all else, and placed a strong emphasis on equipping ministers to share the good news of Jesus Christ with people. Every diploma from this school used to read Christo et Ecclesiae around veritas, meaning truth for Christ and the church. You've heard of this school. It's Harvard University. 80 years after its founding, a group of New England pastors sensed that Harvard had drifted too far. Concerned by the secularization at Harvard, they approached a wealthy philanthropist who shared their concerns. This man financed their efforts, get this, in 1718. It's almost 300 years ago. And that resulted in the founding of another school called Yale University. Yale's motto was not just veritas, truth, like Harvard, but lux et veritas, light and truth. Today, Harvard's and Yale's legacies of academic excellence are intact. But neither school resembles what their founders envisioned. At the 350th anniversary celebration of Harvard, Stephen Mueller was the former president of Johns Hopkins University, bluntly stated, "The bad news is the university is godless." Larry Summers, past president of Harvard University, confessed, "Things divine have been central neither to my professional life nor to my personal life." Harvard's and Yale's founders were unmistakably clear in their goals: academic excellence and Christian formation. Today, they do something very different from their founding purpose. They drifted. Friends, if schools can drift, you and I can drift. This thoughtful pastor, theologian, is very concerned that we not drift. He's warning us. Verse 2, he talks about disobedience. It comes from the idea of hearing amiss, of a refusal or an unwillingness to hear, which leads to disobedience. How should we escape if we ignore? so great a salvation. There's a solution, he's implying, if we'll just take it. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. How do we avoid drifting? Our passage says, pay the most careful attention. Prosecho in Greek suggests devotion of thought and effort to a thing. We can attend, first of all, to the causes of spiritual drifting. What leads people to drift? People drift because of the deceitfulness of wealth. Taking care of your financial life is not the same as taking care of your spiritual life. Extra money does not necessarily make your spiritual life any easier. There's plenty of evidence to suggest that in places in the world where there's a bit of scarcity, there is sometimes more obvious spirituality. And sometimes affluence and abundance are sometimes almost like a spiritual tranquilizer for people. And you and I might not say, well, listen, I don't think I'm setting any records, you know, for wealth or income. But we live in an affluent culture, sometimes at the peril of our spiritual lives. Jesus asks, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Persecution is a factor in people drifting. Discouragement can lead to drifting. Things get harder. Bad company corrupts good morals. Someone said, show me your friends and I'll show you your future. Friends, if you were tracking with us in the year 2015, we studied the book of Genesis, we studied the book of Mark, and we studied the book of Galatians. What we did there in Genesis, you got two really great chapters, Genesis 1 and 2. Then you got sin in Genesis 3. Then you've got the outworking, basically, of sin and God's pursuit of people through Abraham and the people of Israel. It's kind of bad news that sin happens to families and it makes them all crazy. Then you got the solution, Jesus Christ, the book of Mark, the first gospel, God's gift to every man, to every woman, every boy, and every girl. And then you've got Galatians. It's really Paul protecting the church against works to say, believe in grace. It's all about grace. But can I tell you something? 9 times in the New Testament, the way it's translated in the NIV, it says this, make every effort. So while the major theme is God's grace and his great work, it's so interesting to me that dotted across a number of books in the New Testament is this simple phrase, hey, you and me, make every effort. And when something shows up repeatedly like that, 9 times, that ought to be our clue to check into that. Luke 13:24, make every effort to enter through the narrow door. Jesus said. 2 Peter 1:10, make every effort to confirm your calling and your election. Your calling and your election come from God. But we can confirm it. We can step into it. We can activate it. We can respond to it. If you do these things, it says you'll never stumble. 2 Peter 3:14, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. It's Jesus that makes us spotless and blameless and at peace with God. But do we walk in that? Do we make an effort to walk that way? Friends, God is a God of grace. He's done everything we need for life and righteousness through Christ. But it also says, hey, you guys, make every effort to step into that. Hebrews 4:23 says, a different language, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. So here's a warning, don't drift. Pay attention to what we've heard. Friend, that's what we're trying to do in the greater series. We're trying to remind one another of God's inspired work to an earlier group of Christians and to take heed from it so we won't drift. Well, what I want to do right now is just let's kind of zoom out 30,000 feet for just a moment. So last week we talked about Hebrews chapter 1. We talked about angels and the way that Jesus is greater than angels. Well, what happened there is that very argument caused a question. Someone says, is it really the case that Jesus is greater than the angels? After all, Jesus ended up having a human body, which limited him. Would not angels actually be superior to Christ? Because they have no bodies. I mean, they can just zip around. They're invisible. They can kind of go anywhere and be anything and do all this stuff. Wouldn't that actually be preferable? So after the warning, the author picks this back up and talks about the very reason that Jesus had a body. And spoiler alert, it has a lot to do with you and me. Jesus' love for you and me who also have bodies. So what I want to do simply today is encourage you in three different ways. Number one, Jesus came to be like us, friends. Over the next six verses here in our passage, the writer describes Jesus' solidarity with people like you and me. He concludes by saying, both the one who makes people holy, that's Jesus, and those who are made holy, that's us, we're of the same family. Aren't you glad? Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Oh my. Friends, if you or I are struggling, do you know one of the most comforting things that another person can do is simply say, me too. Have you ever experienced that? When someone say, hey, do you ever worry? Me too. Do you ever struggle with fear? Me too. Do you ever say things and then 10 seconds later you wish you could unsay them? Me too, you know? It's so comforting to have someone identify with us in our weaknesses. Not in our victory, but in our trial. Friends, in such a greater way, apart from sin, Jesus entered human life, your life and mine, to say, me too. Second person of the Trinity, the Logos, eternally pre-existent Son of God, came and had a body, lived an earthly life to say to you and to say to me too. I get it. Chapter 2, or verse 12. I will declare your name, God, to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. It's Psalm 22 and verse 22. Jesus is identifying with believers in worship. In verse 13, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. It's Isaiah 8, verses 17 and 18. Isaiah was an Old Testament prophet. He had two sons. His sons were not just his biological sons. By God's design, his sons were actually a sign to the nation of Israel. Although the nation was judged, the people of Israel were going to be saved like Isaiah's sons. Likewise, Christ has a family of believers, a remnant among Jews and Gentiles, and we're going to be delivered from judgment. Friends, part of the gospel is that the creator of the universe entered our world apart from sin to say, me too. He identifies with us. Well, friends, our passage also talks about death. And death is not a very easy thing for us to talk about. Did you know that the death rate is now very close to 100%? I mean, it's just right there. North of 6,700 people die in the United States of America every day. Because of our development, the way we handle that, we try to separate life from death. In Mexico, if someone dies, there's probably, at least where we were living, at that economy, there's going to be a memorial or a funeral service probably within 24 hours because they didn't do all the chemicals, they didn't do all the stuff that we do to delay and control that. I mean, it's like someone dies and you're probably seeing something. We kind of separate that. You see it on TV, you don't see it in real life. Genesis 3 tells us that death and the fear of death are consequences of Adam's sin. Let me encourage you, Jesus came to defeat death. Since the children have flesh and blood, this is verse 14, that's us. We got flesh and blood. Because of that, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. Friends, in September 2013, there was a poll that surveyed 1,000 U.S. adults. 57% of adults believe in the existence of the devil. Only 57%. 28% of U.S. adults in this survey fully denied the devil's existence. Years ago, there was a radio personality, was a believer, Paul Harvey. To him is attributed a message called, If I Were the Devil. Now, he's a believer, but he's saying, if I were the devil, first thing I'd do is try to influence that no one believes I exist. Then what can you do? Wow. The Bible describes a personal devil. Paul writes in Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14, God rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Hebrews 2:15 says, God was freeing those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Christ had to have a human body in order to die and thus defeat the devil and defeat death. The Son had to share our humanity, to suffer and to die, so that we could share in his glory. My friends, Sunrise is a cradle to the doorstep of heaven community. Elise and I had such a great time. Just a couple of days ago, we got to spend an evening with a younger family in the life of our church. They have a two-year-old. They have an infant. They have food on the table. They have food on the floor. And they have a dog, if you know what I mean. It's that wonderful stage of life, you know. It's very busy. It's very demanding. And it's very fun. That's a part of our church. A number of days ago, right in this room, we had the memorial service for Mary Jane Andrews, a wonderful woman of God, married to Pastor Mick Andrews, served for many years on our pastoral staff, missionaries to Mexico. Such an easy life to honor. And part of our purpose as a church is to celebrate and honor lives like that, that go on to glory, that go on to heaven before us. That's the scope of our church. Friends, because Jesus is identified with us, we can face death differently. Dying may be hard, but death does not have to frighten us, friends. There's an old story told about Donald Barnhouse. Donald Barnhouse was pastor of Philadelphia's 10th Presbyterian Church. His wife died and left him with young daughters. On his way to the funeral, he was still struggling with how to explain all this to his precious girls. They stopped at a traffic light. It was a bright day, and the sun was streaming into the car, warming it. A truck pulled up next to them, and the shadow of the truck fell on the car, darkening the inside of it. In that moment, Donald Barnhouse turned around to his girls and said, "Would you rather be hit by the shadow, or would you rather be hit by the truck?" And his girls said, "Daddy, that's silly. Of course, I'd rather be hit by the shadow than be hit by the truck." He said, "Girls, because we're in Christ, our experience of death is only as of a shadow. Christ takes our place. Christ has defeated death. Our death will be momentary like mommy's was, and we will be raised again." Psalm 23 says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." Be encouraged, my friend. Our lives are brief and they're fragile. We all have a final day, but Jesus defeated death. We have a great future beyond this life. So let me encourage you. Jesus came to be like us. Jesus came to defeat death. And Jesus came to be our sympathetic high priest. One of the things that so interests me about people, and this it's true about me as well, is that in some ways we are kind of formidable. We have talent. We're created in God's image. We're capable of great creativity and projects. But at the same time, we are frail. We're easily upset. We're easily knocked off on our course. We can have great victorious living in some area, but then we're also vulnerable at the same time. That's the human condition. Jesus understood that. Verse 17 says, "For this reason, he," Jesus, "had to be made like them, fully human in every way." The pre-existent Son entered the human race, moved right into the neighborhood, it says in the message, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. See that phrase, high priest? It's the first time it's mentioned in the book of Hebrews. That is a major idea in the book of Hebrews. We are going to spend some time unpacking what it means to be a high priest. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that much to you and me because of our background today. But Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians. They were Christ followers, but they came from Jewish backgrounds. They had been exposed for centuries to Judaism. So what it meant to be a priest as an intermediary, as someone who spoke to God for people, someone who spoke to people for God, a kind of a spiritual middleman, that was extremely familiar to them. What they were saying is that he would become a high priest and make atonement for the sins of the people. Elaskomai is to expiate, to make propitiation for. We would say to bring together two things that didn't want to go. This would be like bringing the Pittsburgh Steelers today together with the Denver Broncos. Like, it's going to be tough, right? Yeah. Anybody see Aaron Rodgers throw that ball last night? Butte County, baby. Butte Community College, Pleasant Valley High School, Chico, California. Lost that game, but it was fun to watch that throw, let me tell you. Forgot what I was doing totally right there. I need to ask you to kind of hunker down with me for a couple moments. We're going to take a deep dive into some history of Judaism for just a moment, okay? We're in the book of Hebrews. It's in the latter part of the New Testament. We're talking about the Day of Atonement. If you've heard about Yom Kippur, that's actually a current contemporary Jewish celebration. That is the Day of Atonement as it is celebrated today. But the Day of Atonement actually comes from Leviticus chapter 16. So in your Bibles, first book is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Leviticus 16 is what I'm thinking about right now. That's where the Day of Atonement gets started. I want to take a look at this so we understand how they understood this when they got this inspired letter. The Day of Atonement was a specific day on their calendar, like Thanksgiving is to you and me, or Easter. It occurred on the 10th day of the 7th month, which was the month of Tishri. It occurs in the period that we call September, October, kind of like early fall. That's when this day occurred. It was a holy day. So in the nation of Israel, all work was forbidden on this day, and there was a strict fast. Now at this point, back in the time of Leviticus and coming forward, Israel was worshiping in something called a tent of meeting, okay? Inside that tent of meeting was an altar for burnt offerings. And they would make offerings monthly, weekly, even daily. These were never sufficient to take care of sin. At the altar of burnt offering, even the worshiper would kind of stand far off out of respect for this thing called the Holy of Holies, this center spot where the presence of God would manifest. On this day, and this day only, the high priest brought atoning blood right into the Holy of Holies. And let me explain how that happened. You're going to see how much more in touch with death this culture was than we are. That day, the high priest would put aside his regular fancy garments. He would put on a simple white garment. Now, the priest is a human being. He's a sinner. So he would take a young bull as a sin offering to cover his own sin, and he would, with his bare hands, kill that young bull. He would fill his censer with live coals from an altar, and he would enter the Holy of Holies and he would place incense on these coals. That would send forth smoke over the mercy seat, which covered the Ark of the Covenant. The high priest then took some of the blood of this bull that he had just killed, and he sprinkled it on top of the mercy seat, and he sprinkled it on top of on the ground in front of the ark. There's blood flying around. That's to take care of the priest's sin. Then he took a male goat, a second animal, and he would sacrifice it with his bare hands and offer it for the sins of the people of Israel. Then he would take that blood into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle it there as well. Then he would take a third animal, this is a goat, and lay his hands upon the head of this goat, and he would confess with his hands on the goat the sins of the nation of Israel. This goat was commonly called a scapegoat, as in escape. It was driven after that into the desert, symbolically carrying away the sins of the people of Israel. Now the carcasses of those two burnt offerings, the bull and the first goat, they were then taken outside of the city and they were completely burnt. Friends, the Day of Atonement went on for centuries. Can you imagine if you had grown up as a child to adulthood in that culture, as a part of that religion, how that would impress upon you the seriousness of sin? Can you imagine what it would have been like somewhere between 60 and 70 AD to get a copy of the book of Hebrews and to realize that on the cross, Jesus Christ had made atonement for the sins of the people. Not for his own sin, like every priest had always done, because he was sinless, but for the sin, your sin, for the sins of your people in a sacrifice that wasn't just ceremonial, but that changed hearts. And not in a sacrifice that would be repeated the next year and year after and year after, but once and for all who would believe. And that it did not involve an animal. It involved God's Son. John calls the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Can you imagine the relief? Can you imagine the sense of gratitude that would well up in people who for centuries had been sacrificing to take care of sin? In our own day and age, Brené Brown is a social worker. She works at the University of Houston, and she teaches, and she researches, and she writes. She's written a couple of New York Times best-selling books, and she speaks at TED conferences on vulnerability and shame. She recently talked about her experience after many years coming back to church. She said, people want love to be unicorns and rainbows. And then you just give them Jesus. And they say, oh my, love is hard. Love is sacrifice. Love is not hearts and bows. In order for forgiveness to really happen, something has to die. In all of these faith communities where forgiveness is easy and love is easy, she says, there's just not enough blood on the floor to take care of that. Friends, the message of the author of Hebrews is that the blood on the floor is Christ's own blood. We have a sympathetic high priest who gave his very life for you and me. So friends, where's your struggle? Where's your pain? Where's the conflict in you? Jesus came to identify with you, to defeat death for you, to give his own life for you. You have a high priest who lived without sin, who became our scapegoat that we could stand before a holy God. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted. That's even hard for us to read, isn't it? As evangelicals, we are sometimes so drawn towards the divinity of Christ, and divine he was. That it's hard for us to sort of embrace the humanity of Christ. I'm not making this up. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way. Anger, envy, self-pity. Think of the humanity of Jesus living the life you know he lived in the Gospels. Think of the workplace stress. Oh my gosh. Pulling the disciples around while people are trying to kill you and trap you. Tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. In fact, he was actually tempted more than we are because he never gave in to those temptations. You know, you and I, we hold out, and then we don't even experience all the temptation there is because we kind of give in. Jesus never tapped. Because of that, he's able to help those who are being tempted. The idea here is to run when called for. It's used of physicians sometimes. Christ runs to our aid when we call for him. My friend, Jesus is your sympathetic high priest. He is entirely for you. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32, if God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us also, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Friends, our greater series is all about us being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. The basic math is that Jesus entered humanity to become to a degree like us so that we to a degree could become like him in this life. One of the most powerful ways that we encounter Jesus is through his word. I've said that I'm going to be giving you some very specific encouragement, some application direction at the end of these messages. And for these first two greater messages, it's simply this. Are you ready? Hold on to your hats. Read your Bible. How's that sound? You know, there's actually nothing that Pastor Steve can do or that I could do that could substitute for you reading your Bible. I think we'd have a fine sermon if I just came up and said, read your Bible. Let's pray and go home. Save a lot of time, right? You guys think, that's a great idea. Let's just do that. I could get out of here. Sunrise is about developing self-feeding Christians. Friends, I know we need encouragement. It's great together, but there is really no replacement for what you're doing with God's word in your own life. I talked with a friend this week, and he had his Bible on a table where we were meeting, and I grabbed it. I mean, it was almost falling apart. I mean, literally, there was a hole about right here where your thumb would go. There were holes on the back where your fingers would go. I mean, I grabbed it like you would grab a museum piece, and I kind of opened it. And I mean, it was full of quotes and comments and wisdom and scripture. And I kind of wanted to set it down before I broke it, you know, kind of a feeling. You ever seen those kind of Bibles? Let me tell you, a well-worn Bible is a sign of a well-lived life. One of the things I want to be sure of is that everybody in our church has access to a Bible version that you can readily understand. Do you have your own Bible? If you don't have a Bible, friends, today, you can get a Bible for free today. I'd love for you to walk out of here with a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, just come get this one. There's a bunch of them at the information services. This is an NIV version. Just go home with it. You need to have the Bible. You know, we talk about clean air and clean water. I think the Bible ought to be a basic human right. Do you have the Bible electronic? It doesn't take up any space to get it on your phone. Download YouVersion. It's free. It has no ads. It's awesome. If you're newer to Christianity or just checking it out, hey, start reading the Gospel of John. It's the fourth gospel. Start there. Great place to start reading the gospel. I want to encourage you as a pastor. I certainly don't know everything, but I want to tell you that I can kind of tell people who really are connected to the Bible and read it and people who don't. Into every life, some rain must fall. Everybody's going to get sick once in a while. You know, they might lose their job or get a flat tire. These different challenges come into everybody's life. But if people were sailboats, people who read the Bible a lot tend to have a very deep keel. They are not easily tossed back and forth. The water on the surface may be tumultuous, it may be torment, it may be storming, but their lives are pretty stable. People who read the Bible a lot, when there's it's like their sail is really big. There's a little bit of a move of the Spirit, and they sense it. They catch it. They respond to it. Why? Because they've been reading God's word. They're connected to the scriptures, and it changes them. Friends, we can all be afloat in life, but sometimes our keel is so shallow, our sail is so short, that we're just bouncing around. The wave of the Spirit isn't even hitting us. Friends, I'd have each of us deeply connected to God's word. I'm not talking about a shallow legalism. I'm not talking about trying to get something from God. I'm talking about exploring what God's already given us. I'm talking about making space in your life with all the clutter and noise and chaos. We have such mediated lives. We have screens in front of us all the time to say, what's God's word say? And is there time in my life when I connect to this? So let me ask you a couple questions. When do you connect with God's word? I'm talking about tomorrow, Monday. You know what? You are going to get 24 shiny, brand new hours tomorrow. It's going to cost you nothing, and you'll get them. What are you going to do with them? When will you connect with God's word? For me, it works best in the morning, breakfast, reading before my mind goes 100 different directions. What works for you? You got to decide ahead of time because the day is going to run. When are you connecting with God's word? Where do you have a place? You need to have a place. You need to have a chair or your bed or a spot that is quiet and predictable and controlled by you so that you can connect with God alone and not have interferences. For me, it's the breakfast table. Sometimes it's my bed. Noah's away at college now, so I'm using a desk in his bedroom, and that's where I go to study God's word. There's sometimes I am so full of me and other people, I just read God's word to kind of clean out my head. Do you know what I mean? Beyond reading God's word, we can memorize God's word. I don't know if I've said before that 23 years ago, Elise and I asked a Sunrise pastor to officiate at our wedding to marry us. He said, love to, delighted to, just as soon as you memorize 60 verses. I thought, what a turkey. You can ask Elise how that turned out. Last week, I asked you to memorize Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. And we're going to have an opportunity to say that out loud today. So if you can open up your Bible, you can have that open. You can read it out loud. If you're kind of still working on it, just read it. Maybe you've got a part of the phrase. Maybe you've got just the beginning. That's cool too. I'm using the NIV 2011 version. You can use a version that works for you. NIV is the version we kind of use here on the pulpit, just so you can have that be predictable and know what we're going to be doing. Now, someone said, this is hard. Yeah. Next question. I mean, that's just the way it is. You know, Pastor Rich has a lot of Bible memorized. How much of that do you think was factory installed when he was born? Okay, like none. Now, for some people, it might be easier or harder, but it's work for all of us. It takes work, but it's worth it. It's the Word of God in your mind. Someone said to me, can we memorize verses that I've already memorized? That would be nice, too. But we're looking for growth. We're kind of charting new territory. And these three verses are an excellent handle on the book of Hebrews. So if you have any part of this, I welcome you to join me saying it out loud. You can read it from your Bible, or you can close your eyes and you can say it out loud with me. And the way we do this is we give the address first, so book, chapter, verse, so Hebrews 1, 1 to 3, and then the verse. And you want to aim to do this word perfect. It's actually easier if you try to get just every word just right, because then they won't move around for you. And then you want to say the address again so you can kind of remember where it is. Are you ready? Let's take a deep breath. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he has made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Give yourself a hand. That was a great start, you guys. That is awesome. Now, for some of you, you just nailed that, and you're saying, woo, awesome, that is great. Others of you are saying, I can't believe he really did that in a service. Hey, let me encourage you in your family, your life group, your class, keep working on that. Friends, that verse is going to be in the Bible the rest of your life. Get familiar with it. If you're ready to move on to the next verse for next week, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 and 18. Not 11 to 18, 11 and 18. Take a look at those two verses. Let's work them into our minds. You'll be glad you did. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us a warning. Help us to not be people that drift. Help us to be people that have our feet on solid ground, that are fixed because we know your word. Thank you for giving us an encouragement today through Jesus. Thank you that we have someone in heaven who is completely for us. I pray you'd encourage the hearts of my brothers and sisters here today. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.